This evening we read just a few words from the book of Revelation and the early part of chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, we'll begin reading at verse number 1. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his own right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and had patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is the midst of the paradise of God." Now, these seven churches receiving these seven letters, Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea, give us a clear picture of what God expects, and in many cases what he expects not to see in churches that wear the name of Jesus Christ. Some of these congregations we know nothing about save what we find on these pages. And some we know a great deal about, like this one at Ephesus, which plays a principal part in a good-sized section in the book of Acts. Acts 18, again in Acts chapter 20. And also that book bearing the name Ephesians, though probably more a circular letter, and Ephesus is the name attached to the one, the manuscript from which we have the copies later from which we have our book. But all these letters reveal to us what God does and does not expect. And on the outset, and I've mentioned this before, but it's the first thing that always comes to my mind when I read any of these letters, and especially as I read all of these letters together, and that is, just as Isaiah said, God doesn't see things like we do. His ways are above our ways. If you ask the average member of the Lord's church, what does it mean to be a church that is successful? Usually the conversation goes to membership or attendance or budget or building or programs, none of which are even mentioned in any of these seven letters. Now, I'm not saying those things don't have their part to play and don't have some practical reasons to support them. I'm just saying that when God views the success of one of his congregations, none of those things even come up. But what does is, from all of these letters, there's that word sometimes used and always implied, faithfulness. God expects his people to be faithful. Which then brings us back to the oddity of this first letter. If we talk about faithfulness, we can say, well, Laodicea, they were lukewarm. They weren't faithful. And Sardis, well, though they perhaps had some that might support them, by and large they are summarily rejected of God. And same with congregations like Pergamos, but this church at Ephesus, that's an odd one. Now, you might remember back in the book of Acts, Paul comes and he spends longer there at Ephesus than anywhere else with one congregation. 3 years he's at Ephesus. And has such a strong bond with them that after he leaves, because of the riot that came because of the lack of commerce caused by the effectiveness of Paul's preaching, he now, heading toward Jerusalem on the island of Miletus, calls for the elders of Ephesus to come over and meet with him. And he then gives him a wonderful message. We have it in Acts chapter 20. Encouraging them as shepherds of the flock there to feed the flock, warning them of those times that might come where some from among themselves might be unfaithful and be wolves in sheep's clothing, and reminding them that they can stand firm in the word of God, which builds them up and gives them an inheritance. And so there is strong words of commendation for this congregation, which had withstood for these 3 years of Paul's ministry, the persecution on the end of that, and it seems the years beyond that, because by this time there's still a congregation at Ephesus. I remember the short time I was an Oklahoma Christian, I had a class on the seven churches. It was taught by Brother Hugo McCord, in which he made the point, the very first class session, that these seven churches, not one of them exists today. Just talking about the erosion of time and the lives of people and congregations. But this church in Ephesus, it was still here by the time John writes, some years after the events of Acts 18 and Acts 20. And what makes it an oddity is not just all of that, but the wonderful things, it seems, on the surface that are said about this church at Ephesus. And they all come down, if you'll read through there with me one more time, I want you to notice there are three aspects he mentions positively. It's almost like if you're asked to say something nice about somebody and there is something bad coming up, but you haven't been asked about that yet. Well, there was kind of like a, well, I won't just say a girl. Let's say a girl or a boy that not perhaps that homely. Let's just call them homely to be nice. Well, say something nice about them. Well, they have a good personality. Well, yes, but what else? Well, they have a good personality. And that kind of comes across here because the things he mentions more than once. Notice with me again, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear with those who are evil. Everything he says after that of a positive nature is restating those same three things. Your labor, your patience, you cannot bear with those who are evil. You've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and found them liars, because you can't bear those who are evil. You persevered and have patience. Well, you've said that already. And have labored for my name's sake, have not become weary. Yes, you have patience. You see, he's got these three things he mentions in their positive side of the ledger. And he can't go on beyond them. He just repeats them. And all three of those things are important. They are. They are commended for a reason. Churches that are not involved in works, in labor. Churches who have members and as a congregation just give up and quit. They have no patience. Those who allow false teachers and notions to take over the instruction of the congregation. Yes, all these things are important. The Bible teaches them. The Apostle Paul said in one verse a lot of this very thing that John is writing here. You remember the last verse of 1 Corinthians 15? A chapter which extols the virtues of our belief in the resurrection and warns us against disbelief in that very thing, proving by Christ's resurrection our own resurrection one day, and showing that if Christ is not raised, the whole matter falls down like a house of cards, as it were. Our preaching is vain, your faith is vain, we're yet in our sins. And having built in the foundation that, yes, Christ has been raised. Evidence supports it. And we will be raised. His resurrection supports it. Then he ends the chapter by saying, therefore, because of that, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Steadfast. Well, you've got patience. You've got perseverance. You're not quitting. You're steadfast. Unmovable. That means you won't let some outside forces distract you, change your mind, teach you falsely. You stay unmovable upon the firm teaching of God's Word and His will for you. Unmovable. Always abounding in the work of the Lord. You're involved in labors, in works for the Lord's cause. All these three aspects are there in that one verse. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58. And in other places, Bible writers say the same things. Paul will say in the book of Galatians, that wonderful passage toward the end of the book, describing the practical aspects of sowing and reaping. He makes it very clear that we will reap as we sow. He that sows to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Let us therefore, as we have opportunity, work. He, in paraphrased ways, basically says, keep on working, keep on keeping on. Don't quit, don't give up, continue working. As you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And so we'd be foolhardy to stand behind a pulpit, on a pulpit like this, and say, well, brethren, we just give up any kind of work you're involved in. The Lord doesn't need it, doesn't want it, doesn't expect it. He does. We need to realize that we're not saved by works, the works that put God in our debt. Our works are not works of merit that has Him owing salvation to us because of them. At the same time, in response to all that God has done for us, how can we not give our very lives in service and work and labors for Christ? And that's why we sing and sing with vigor. Songs like, to the work, to the work. We're servants of God. We are because we realize we as servants in His kingdom are expected to do something, to work, to use the abilities God has given us for His cause. The trouble was, Ephesus was doing that. Not one time does this letter to them say, you know, you need to work harder. No, they're commended for their labor, for their work. And this idea of perseverance, it's also taught throughout the New Testament. Jesus taught His disciples before He went to the cross that they would have to persevere post His death and burial and resurrection, because just as the world had hated Him, the world would hate them. And they should shine as lights. They should be salt. They should make a difference in the world and keep on keeping on. And Paul talks about that. Be not weary in well-doing, and due season we'll reap if we faint not. That's said in two places, in the Thessalonian letter and in the Galatian letter. Don't give up. And I know different things and different times tempt us to just say, why continue? Why not give up? What's the use? And that's the backdrop to the book of Hebrews, by the way. Those who first read it were being sorely tempted, we believe, mostly because of persecution that loomed on the horizon. They hadn't yet shed blood, but they had the prospect of it. They were inclined to leave the Lord. And so the book of Hebrews is to draw them back and remind them of what they're giving up. And the fact they're going back to a system that no longer existed, that was, as they were reading the words, eroding under their feet. They were encouraged to stand fast and to withstand and continue onward. And yet, Ephesus is doing that. The church at Ephesus, they're commended more than once here, as we read. for their patience, for their perseverance. And then one thing that Paul had warned the Ephesian elders about in Acts 20 was something they had apparently had to have dealt with by this time, and that is those, whether from among themselves, as Paul warned about, or from without the eldership, or even outside the congregation, had been doing its best, this influence, to change the true teaching of Scripture to something that was not God's Word at all. And it matters. You better believe it matters. In fact, remember, that's the one thing Paul so encouraged the elders at Ephesus about in Acts 20. Take heed to yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to feed the church of God. That feeding of the church of God is of primary importance. And part of that feeding is also protecting the church from false teachers and the impure food that might come in through their mouths or by their writings. And Jesus warned of those false teachers who had come in as wolves in sheep clothing, and Jesus said, of them by their fruits you shall know them. Peter warns about these false teachers in his second epistle. Jude warns about these false teachers in the one chapter book bearing his name. And so every generation of the church and every congregation of every generation of the church has to be very aware of those who would bring false teaching into the congregation, because it just takes one generation of false teaching to change the church from the Lord's church to something completely different. And we've seen countless examples of that in the last few decades. Churches that were once faithful and dependable, who are no longer so because they've allowed false notions, false teachings to come in and erode the very fabric and the solid foundation of the church's beliefs and convictions themselves. But Ephesus had done that. They weren't allowing these false ideas to come in. In fact, it tells us here that they tested those who said they were apostles and were not. They found them liars. In fact, even these evil deeds of the Nicolaitans, which is an interesting doctrine we haven't time to go into right now, they had rebuffed that. All these false teachers, their teachings and notions that completely put them at arm's length and said, we'll have nothing to do with you. And so they were a church hard at work, a church that refused to give up and quit, a church that wouldn't allow false teaching to come in and change the fabric of who they were as God's people. And you think, well, that's got to be an A+ in anybody's report card. But then, this interesting language that is used, nevertheless, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Remember from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. What does that mean? Well, everything we've talked about so far has been about things done. Work done. The matter of perseverance and sticking with it, not giving up. Work continuing and being done. Standing against those false teachers and what's done there to withstand them. It's all about work, efforts, done. But this idea now is one of the motive, the heart, the reason why. A few days ago, I was talking with someone who was one in a series of people I've talked to for months now from different congregations. Sometimes we bring it up at preachers' luncheons, and sometimes, like at the camp I was at this last weekend, talk to people from all congregations. But finally, I heard the same thing one too many times to it clicked in my head what was going on. The question everybody has is, have you gotten everybody back since COVID. And most people will say, well, we're working. No, we're not there. No, no. But what's happened? Well, in almost every case, it's because, well, you have some people, and all three of these are represented here. You've got some people who were semi, almost, not quite shut in, that became so during the time, and after the time, after COVID, they are shut in. They were close, but now they are. You've got some people who just fell by the wayside and they're no longer faithful. And some who've chosen to go other places. With respect to those who gave up altogether, though, I got to thinking. And you've got people who've done that, not just here, but all over, in congregations across the land, who had been faithful in attendance every service for years and sometimes decades, and then after COVID, given up, not coming back. And like I say, finally it hit me. There's two reasons why you keep on coming. There's two reasons, really. One is because you're truly committed. We like to think that's the only reason. We'd like to say, well, that's just it. The second reason is habit. Just habit. Commitment does not wane. It's there. Even when you're not able to come back and be here, when you're able to, you come back because you're committed. But if it's nothing more than just a habit that you develop, you can get out of a habit as easy as you got into it. You just stop doing it, and you're out of the habit. Now, if you're committed in doing the habit, then when you are able to do it again, you'll bring it back to your attention, and you'll go back into that habit again. But if it's just a habit for habit's sake, you give the habit up, you lose interest in it, and when it's all said and done, and the dust clears, it's just no longer your habit. And churches across the land have realized the hard way that a lot of people we thought were committed were just involved in habits. And you break a habit, you no longer have it, and that's why they're not here. And we should have been working on and building commitment, not just habit. And part of that's our fault. And by our, I don't mean just we who preach, but I mean as congregations, the influence we have. And it's the emphasis on the what more than the why. I think for a long time now, we've been encouraging the what. You need to do this, you need to do this, you need to do this. You need to be here when the doors are open, you need to read your Bibles, you need to pray, you need to get out and work, you need to do this. All of which need to be done. But in emphasizing the what, we forgot about the why. And you can have people do the what over and over and over again, and it can become nothing but habit for them. And once they no longer are able to do their habit, they give up the habit because it was just a habit. It wasn't a matter of commitment to begin with. But if you have the commitment, the habitual works take care of themselves. So back to Ephesus. They had the habits down. They were hard at work. They wouldn't give up, and they held the false teachers at bay. But oh, they weren't what they used to be. Why? Because they were doing these things not because of a love for the Lord and a love for others, but because that's just the way they'd always done them. And I would like to think that'd be enough. But I know from what the Bible says and what I learned from it, that's not. God is not just interested in what we're doing. Although every one of these letters start with the words, I know your works. But God's not just interested in what we're doing. He's most interested in why we're doing it. And that's something only the Lord knows for sure. You know why you're here. I don't. I hope I do, but I don't. I know why I'm here. You don't. You think you do, but you really may not. We can fool each other, but none of us can fool God. And He knows more than just what He sees us doing. He knows why we're doing it and what He wants. What He truly, genuinely wants is for us to be changed people from the inside out, not just appearing one way from only the outside. In fact, if you'll remember, that's what Christ said about the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. They had the habits down. They looked good from the outside, but inside, listen to Jesus' words, full of dead men's bones. It's like this church at Ephesus. They look good from the outside, but inside they'd lost that spark, the spark of the why, of the love for the Lord, love for others, love for the soul, love for heaven. They were doing the right things, but they didn't have that love as motivator. Now, one more time, let me say it. It's kind of like when Jesus talked to those Pharisees and said, this you ought to do and not to leave the other undone. We shouldn't leave undone the works we should do, the patience and perseverance we should have, the wariness against false teaching that we ought to possess. But in doing all of that, we must not leave this most important thing undone, and that is our genuine commitment of love for the Lord. And if you do that, if you're truly committed to what the Lord teaches in His Word and in thanksgiving for the Lord has done for you, everything else will fall neatly into place. You don't have to tell somebody in love with the Lord to come to church. They want to be there. You don't have to tell somebody who loves the Lord, you know, you ought to read your Bible. They have a desire for that information, that knowledge. You don't have to tell somebody who loves the Lord to pray to Him. But someone with a heart lacking that love, you've got to always be urging and coercing and bribing. And I think we spend way too much bribing and coercing and urging and commanding and too little time encouraging all of us to love the Lord. Jesus was asked the question, what's the first commandment? That's it. And why? Because everything else is built upon it. And so what was Ephesus' problem? They had lost that, lost their first love. And what was the solution? Well, you repent and do the first works. Go back and do what you did for the reason you did it. Be the right people you were. And perhaps that could be said to some, maybe all of us here this evening. If you're here tonight and outside the Lord's church or unfaithful to Him and need to come back, please don't put it off. But come now as together we stand and sing.